I thought I'd read a few verses as well from the first epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1, the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then, if you'd like to look also at the last verse in the first chapter, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. You can see why I've chosen the verses there from Philippians, in that we're talking about the door that has been opened to Europe when the Holy Spirit, in a very remarkable way, cuts across the plans and the good plans of the apostle and guides him to the chief city of Macedonia and to Philippi. And there, if you remember last week, we looked at the pleasant entry at the beginning he had in that place, in that he finds a group of women praying, and Lydia is their leader, and she makes them welcome to her home. And we find a very wonderful thing happening, that this woman's heart has been prepared by God and she's given grace to believe. I think that that is a wonderful example of how faith is born in a person's heart. When we are given grace to believe, we can have ability to acknowledge, we can have ability to see the merits of coming to God. We can have all those abilities, but the grace to believe must be given by God. And so in that verse there, if you remember, it talked about God opening her heart so that she was ready to give attention to the things which Paul had to say. Then that leads to opening her home, and there is a center in Philippi. Now, every time there is a new stage in the history of a church, the spiritual life of a church, well, not exactly a stage, a new period in the life of a church, or in the life of an individual, this will be contested by Satan every time. He will attack either from without or from within to disrupt the harmony or the peace of the saints, or to take away their courage, or in some way to bring dismay or despair to the hearts of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is an open attack, in that we find that the gospel has entered Europe, and it's God's will that it should be so, and it's established in the heart of Lydia, and I'm sure amongst her household and many of her friends as well. But there is more to happen. And from this passage that we have before us tonight, we can learn a great deal of the ploy of Satan, how he attacks. There are many ways that he attacks, but there is often a pattern of behavior. We are given two main divisions, that he comes as a roaring lion, or he comes as an angel of light. We've told that. But there are also kind of patterns that you can follow in Scripture, and we can learn something from them as well. Now, it's a new work. It's the same work. They're preaching the same gospel as they did in the other towns. They preach in synagogues, they preach to Jews, they preach to Gentiles. It's the same work. And yet it's a new work as well, because it is an entry into Europe. Now, Europe was in the grip of Satan, in the grip of idolatry, all sorts of philosophies, ideologies, all sorts of idol worship, all these things that fill the hearts of men's hearts and minds. And so Satan is not going to let go very easily. And we can understand why, particularly in Philippi, because if you remember when we went through this epistle on the Sabbath mornings, it is an epistle that shows that Paul loved his church very dearly. It's called an epistle of joy as well, the epistle to the Philippians, and I think mainly because he had such joy in that particular church. I am not saying now that he had favourites in the churches that he established, but he had an especial love for them, and they too showed an especial love for him, so that I am not suggesting that the other churches entirely forgot him, but when he was in prison, the Philippians remembered him, and he was very grateful for that. There were people that did not forget. Some people can still love you, and they can forget, but these are people that loved and did not forget. They went through a great deal together, and possibly also we hear in the Philippian epistle that they've learned of something, what it means to pay the price, or what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fellowship in suffering, and perhaps it is not strange that it is in the Philippian epistle that you find the apostle sharing this verse. Do you remember that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings? He doesn't write carelessly to churches. When he rebukes, or when he encourages, or when he teaches, he also has in mind the church that he is writing to. And so he knew that he was writing to a people who would understand when he was talking about power, that they would understand when he was talking about suffering, that they would understand all those things, or some of them at least. So if you can get that kind of ethos, that kind of atmosphere that is in this work altogether. But here we are in the infancy of the work. If you were looking backwards from the Philippian epistle, and supposing we had nothing in the book of Acts about Philippi, we might start doing some guessing. I wonder, well, I wonder what it was like there. I wonder what really happened. I wonder why he loved them so much. I wonder why they loved him so much. What really took place? Well, we are told. And we have this lovely link between the epistle and the actual events, and the events that took place in the establishing and the happenings in the church at Philippi. Now then, all had gone smoothly thus far. I found some women praying who were inclined towards God, Lydia, whose heart was prepared, and then she attended. She wasn't saved then, remember, her heart was prepared. Then she gave careful attention to the words that the apostle had, and then she came to a saving knowledge. And she welcomes them to her house, and it's more or less saying, this is an open house, you may come and go, and here the people that love the Lord may meet without fear, and they may enjoy fellowship with us here. And so you might say, well, this is wonderful, in the examples we had from Mary Wong last a week or so ago, when she talked about openings and how she met people. You can see the same kind of thing happening, can't you? They are not accidents, they are acts of providence, where God sees to it that the right person meets you, or at the right time, that it goes, that you might say, well, I'm amazed that I met this person just now. And they might look at you and say, well, I just cannot understand why I have met you just now. I'm not doing away with responsibility or individual responsibility there, yet nevertheless we can see that nothing happens by accident either. There is the providing of God, or the providence of God, which makes really every event in the history of the church a very exciting thing, and how God can use things, what he does in what seems to be sometimes hopeless situations. Now we have a scene here about a girl who has an evil spirit. Now, if you remember last week, I referred just briefly to this passage and talked about the wisdom of a spiritual man. You never seek out evil. If you hear that there is evil in a place, you never go there deliberately and confront it, because you are confronting something that is far more powerful than any individual. We must never think that we ourselves have that great authority and power that we are able to say, I am able to do it. Now, it just isn't like that. But we have a God who is able. Now, my own private reading today is in the book of Daniel. And I noticed something very remarkable in the chapter then, as greatly blessed in my own soul, that the king there wanted an interpretation of a dream, and he was must have been a very vicious kind of king, because he said if his wise men in Babylon couldn't interpret that dream, that he would have them all executed. And they are terrified, of course, and try to reason with him, but he seemed to be a king that you couldn't reason with. And then Daniel steps in, and he is willing to interpret. What he says, first of all, he says that he's willing to seek if he's able to do this. He doesn't rush into the presence of a dangerous king, but he shows his willingness to help. And then you have a passage that can be overlooked. Well, then he turns to God. And in his turning to God, he says, this is the problem. This is the matter that is before me. Thou art the all-knowing God. Thou art the all-wise God. He doesn't go to the king without authority from God. He doesn't pretend to be an interpreter of dreams without the interpretation being given by God. So what I'm saying is this, that you have a similar kind of situation with the apostle. Here is a man who knows that he's nothing. That's the wonderful thing about the apostle. Very able man, a very great preacher. There's no doubt about it. You can tell by his writings that he's a great preacher. And by great preaching, I mean that he would be able to command a great audience, a great congregation, and they would give their attention, so much so that they would either come to a knowledge of Christ afterwards, or they would stone him. That's a sign of good preaching. You understand what I mean now? In the sense that it affects people, that they were taking note of the words that he was saying. And so the apostle was very conscious of this girl, but he didn't do anything straight away, because he realized that there was evil. Philippi was in the grip of evil, in the grip of the power of Satan. And so he knew that Philippi wouldn't fall easy to the grace of God, that it wouldn't come easy. There never is an easy campaign. There never is an easy work. And I'm sure that I needn't be a prophet here tonight to say that for every good work in any country, in any time in the history of the Christian church, that I'm sure that if we went into the history and the story unfolded with all its story, there would be a cost. I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that if we should read the history of revivals and the unwritten words and the prayers that are not recorded and the agony that is not known, that if the full history of a revival and its background were known, then we would know that many people suffered and many people paid a heavy price for what happened. Things don't come easy. Yes, it is free. It is of God's free grace nevertheless. But these things do not come easily. They may be free, but they are not cheap. I think that's the distinction that I would make. And the story is in itself one that is familiar, and because of its familiarity has become simple to us. Now, I'll just go through the verses and bring out some truths that I think may help us. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. He knew what was wrong with her. She had a spirit. She could tell fortunes. She's a fortune teller. Now, this is one of the most powerful of evil spirits. I would say probably it holds most countries under its grip. I mean, there are many evil spirits. This is the kind of evil spirit that is very powerful, because people like to know the unknown. People like to probe and speculate into things that God does not want them to know. People want to know about tomorrow. People want to know their future. And so, fortune tellers will never be out of business. because people want to know. Astrologers will always be in high demand, whatever else astronomers may say about stars. Astrologers will always be in high demand because people want to know. But behind these things is evil. They are really on the perimeter of it all. Behind it all is the power of evil that drives. You see, it isn't this little girl that's important. She's only a little girl. And in a sense, there's something rather helpless about this little girl. There's something pathetic about her. And you notice, in a way, that Paul is very kind to her. It isn't the girl. It is the evil that's behind her. And you have to take away a few layers of things before you discover the evil that is behind her and the motive of that evil. That is the true every time. In opposition, the three books of Nehemiah and Ezra, you find the hatred of men, if you remember, the attacks that were without and within the walls of the Jerusalem that was being rebuilt. These men themselves would have given reasons why they were angry with Nehemiah and Ezra. Yet they did not realize that they were merely dupes, that they were pawns, they were just being used of Satan. They didn't realize that. They were in the scheme of things without realizing that they were being used. Now this happens sometimes in life where people know how to use other people. But here we find it happening in the things of God. And so this little girl has a spirit of divination. And brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. We know, don't we? Some years ago, I think there was an article in one of the leading papers somewhere, which wasn't particularly interested in this kind of thing, and said that many newspapers would have to pack in. Because the page that was most popular was the horoscope or that kind of thing. And that it was essential for their sales figures for them to include that kind of thing. And yet we are living in what you might say an educated, civilized 20th century Britain. And yet you will find people are superstitious, people have all sorts of little fears. People are afraid of wearing certain colours. They are afraid of all sorts of little things. And yet they will be able to read and write and will have gone through all the education system that the country can afford for them. All these things. And yet the spirit of divination will overwhelm them. Strange thing, isn't it? And yet not strange, because, you see, we must understand it all as a spiritual battle. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." She divines correctly. There is nothing wrong in what she says. In a way, in her almost innocence, she is saying the truth. She has a spirit of divination. And this is a terrible thing about it, really, and this is where its deception comes in. Very often you'll find people coming along and they will say, "Well, you know, such a lot of the things that this person said came to pass, there's more in it than you think." And what they don't realize is the grip of evil that is behind even the truth that they will say. Now then, I don't know how much you know about our own land, but I think I mentioned to you some time ago that in many parts of Wales there still are men what we call consirwyr, soothsayers. They still practice, and I knew one very well. He had an office in the church, as a matter of fact. I knew one very well. And I didn't realize until really I left the place. I half knew. But he dabbled in, not dabbled, he was immersed in these things. Immersed in them. But I found that he held a whole community in the grip of fear. No one would cross him. No one would provoke him to anger. And everyone that, almost everyone I knew, sought his guidance or his favour in times of difficulty. That's frightening, isn't it? An educated, civilised people, and yet that kind of thing happens. And he used to frighten people. If his advice was not sought, he would impose his advice. I could give you an example of that, and where the person who he gave this advice to, or this terrible information to, said, "But greater is the power of God," but found great difficulty over a long period until the power was displayed in throwing off that fear that that person was able to impart. These things are very real. Now then, Paul knew this. He is a realist. And so what does he do? He allows her to talk away, and she says that they are the servants of the Most High God who showed us the way of salvation. This did she many days. But Paul, notice, being grieved. It's a very descriptive thing there, isn't it? Being grieved. Turned and said to the Spirit, notice, not to the girl. It's very interesting, isn't it? He talks to the Spirit. He's not blaming the little girl. And said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Then you see, she was just an ordinary little girl. She was no longer important to the people who would lose their money to her. She brought great gain. Like great gain is got today through the same means. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They're not interested in her. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers. Now, notice how self-righteous they are. They're not talking about divination. They're concerned about their pockets. They're concerned about business. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men being Jews," and that is a good way to start because Jews were unpopular, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now notice the emphasis here in this chapter, the theme is being Romans. They base all their case on that. Now this is where you begin to see the overruling of God on the underruling of Satan. What is their case against them? That they are teaching us to the things that are against Rome. And the magistrate had to take attention, notice, because they were under Rome. And they dare not offend Rome. This is a great thing in the death of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was putting himself up against Caesar. And then Pilate had to take notice. If they just said, "We don't like him," we had under no compulsion to do anything. But once they said, "It is against Caesar," then they had to take notice because it was important in case there was something in it. And so those things are followed up because they're important in the eyes of the establishment and authority. Well, now then, what happens next? Well, we notice that they suffer. Now we're in verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Now then, just two little verses, and yet what an ugly scene. Have you ever been frightened? You ever been in the schoolyard, remembering when you're a child, and where a gang gets together and they suddenly decide to gang up against you? Even that's a frightening thing. And if the teacher doesn't happen to be there in that part of the yard, they're supposed to be on duty, it's a very frightening thing to be ganged up upon. An awful thing. And I'm sure that you and I would agree that if we were a minority in any place, and people suddenly come upon us because we are of that minority, it is a very frightening thing. Well, they had cause to be fearful, yet fear is not mentioned here. They bear their stripes, they have the indignity of having their clothes rent off them, and then they are lashed publicly, and the indignity of the scene doesn't need much describing. And you might say, well, what's happening here? Is God working his purpose out? Is God forgetting his people? Was God in that call? Did he call them to Philippi? Was it a trap of Satan? Now then, there's no question at all in the hearts of Paul and Silas. They are quite convinced it is of God. Therefore, because it is of God, they do not complain. That's important to remember. If it were not of God, then I think they'd have every right to complain. We made a mistake. Somehow we fumbled. We have every right to complain. But because the call was of God, then we must be willing to suffer for his name's sake. When you and I became believers, if thou wouldst my disciple be, what is the command in the scripture? Daily take up thy cross and follow me. Now we do not pay the penalty for sin over again. That's the once and for allness of the cross of Jesus Christ. But we are talking here of the cost of what it means to follow him. If we believe that the gospel is true, then we are willing to see it through. If we believe that we are called to a certain work, then we are willing to see it through, whatever it may cost and whatever we may have to suffer. We are told, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now then, it doesn't mean to say that it is our endurance that saves us, but if we are saved, it means we will endure. That's really what has been said there. Now what happens? They are put into prison. Now the jailer is a key person in this scene here. Now you see what happens. Who having received such a charge. Now the charge was keep them safely. Who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now you couldn't be more locked up than that, could you? You might say, get out of that one. It's as if you're saying, well, you couldn't ever possibly hope to make it more difficult than that. That's the situation. Philippi, Lydia, a house, a heart open, a little girl with an evil spirit, delivered of the evil spirit. Then we have a situation where God is still there, yet Satan now comes against God and against his servants, and they say they are teaching us things that are against Rome. They are publicly humiliated, they are placed in prison, in a prison, the stocks. It couldn't be more impossible, if I may put it like that. Do you remember what we know about God? He is the God of the impossible. He always prefers to do the impossible rather than the possible. If God chooses to do something, if I dare say it and say it reverently, if we ask God now and give him a choice on each side of this table, here is a thing possibly we could work out ourselves, here is something that is impossible, he chooses the impossible. He is a God of the Red Sea. He is a God of the River Jordan. He is a God of the fall of Jericho. He is a God of the impossible. He is a God of the salvation of sinners. He is a God that makes filthy hearts clean. He is a God that's able to raise a prophet in a time of apathy. He's a God who can bring revival in a time of spiritual declension. He is a God of the impossible. There's one lesson there. It just abounds with lessons. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, notice that verse. I don't know how it began there. Well, it began by praying. I wonder what they prayed. Possibly, first of all, they prayed for grace. Grace to bear it. Grace not to let the Lord down. Grace to endure. Grace to go on. Grace to be faithful. Not an easy thing to ask for. It would be far easier to follow the advice of Job's wife. Curse God and die. Be done with such a God that takes you to such caverns, that takes you through so many valleys of the shadows of death. Be done with such a God. No, they prayed. Now, that meant that they were submissive. You don't pray unless you submit. You can't pray unless you bend. And so there we learn, first of all, that he admits that God is sovereign over all, that God is supreme. And so they prayed. And it is after praying they praise. Now, do you notice? It's a very important point. You don't praise and then hope you'll get into the mood for praying. You pray first. And when you pray, you're down. You're on your knees. You're flat on your face. When you praise, you're standing. They can't stand here, they're in stocks. But if I can put it as a figure of speech, when you praise, he has put you on your feet. Do you see it? They're beaten, they are crushed, they are hurt, they are wounded, they pray. And then at the end of their prayer, they sang praises unto God, and the praises became louder and louder, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. I can remember preaching on that for the first time. I preached on it many times, but the first time I preached on that text in Heath, well, I've been here a long time now, getting an old stager. It must be because they know me in all the hospitals, and when they know you in all the hospitals, in all the wards, then you've been around a long time. And so what I mean by that, I don't mean as a patient now, I mean as a visitor, so that you're recognized. I can remember about 13 years ago, or nearly 14 years ago, preaching that text. And I can remember a group of young people saying that when I talked about that earthquake, that they were shaken. I can't remember what I said that God used that shook them, but I know that in my mind I always think of it like this, that God has only got to put his finger somewhere and he shakes people or places or things or situations. Only his finger. And we are using a human expression like that, that he hasn't got to use his arms, it were. He hasn't got to put his shoulder under it. Just the finger of God. And we really mean less than that, don't we? Really, we do. We mean just the slightest touch of his little finger, and things can change. A situation that seems hopeless becomes full of hope. A situation of despair becomes one to rejoice in. Now, what happened? And the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, he was frightened, you can understand. that kind of an age. You weren't allowed to fail. You know, you could only be successful. And so that you might as well end your own life as have it ended for you, so that you can understand how this man felt. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now that's a miracle. "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now what has happened here? Something men forget. What I like to call, and I use it in the spiritual way, the other factor. How are things today? Well, it's a gloomy kind of situation that we face politically. I think that most people are sad about the state of our own land, let alone anywhere else, aren't we? I don't think we need to enlarge upon it. And even if we remove the political scene, the moral declension, the lack of stamina, you wonder if there's anything left to be roused in the country. That even if we should have a Churchillian figure 1,000 times over, would he have any effect at all upon the people that have become so decadent? And not only Britain, but Europe. And we see the black cloud that seems that nothing will stop it. It looks like that. And we can see how it wields its power and how the governments of Europe are afraid of exposing communism. They're afraid to. They hardly dare to. And yet they see it advance. They are very, very frightened. They are terrified of criticizing it. And you might say, what shall we do? What will be our lot? Where will freedom go? Will we, in our generation, any of us, live to see it? Will any of our children ever see a time of freedom return to the lands again? Will we ever know it? It may be that we shall never. It may be that this black cloud will come. But I will always add this. This may be so. And it may be pretty sound thinking as far as the situation of the world is concerned. But it is unsound thinking if you just say that. There is the other factor. God may allow it, but whatever may come will not have the last word because of the other factor. Shall I remind you of a speech that I once heard? I told you before about it. It was given in Ottawa by, I'm mentioning Churchill rather a lot these days, by Winston Churchill about 25 years ago. And it is one of those great speeches. And he was not a politician. He was, well, he was an ambassador. He was a statesman, wasn't he? He was a statesman. There's a difference between a statesman and a politician. A politician is a man who was only working things for political ends of a party or for himself. But a statesman is looking at the consequences far ahead. Not many politicians are statesmen. But some politicians rise to be giants, and they are what we call statesmen. And he was one. Whatever we may think of him politically, he was a statesman. And he was talking about world issues, and he referred to the time of Alexander the Great, when the world lay at his feet. One battle, the world was finished. The battle was to be fought tomorrow. Tonight he died. The generals quarrel, and the war is lost. Another factor. There have been many empires. They've come and they've gone. There have been many situations. And the Christian church survives them all. Now you believe that, don't you? We may have to go through a hard time. We may not have to. But the important thing for us to believe is this, that God holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. Sometimes he delivers us out of a situation. Sometimes he sees us through the situation. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter which, because it is his deliverance, whether it is out, evasive action, or whether it is through, conquering action, whichever it may be, his purposes will still work out. God is working his purpose out, and nothing will frustrate his plans. Believe that, and your heart will be encouraged. Do thyself no harm. Now we're back to the little situation. Not little, but to the situation there. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, he knew what to ask, didn't he? Why? Shall I tell you why? Because every man wants to be saved. Really. Not all men are saved. Some are drawn away by sin and their pride and all sorts of things. But I've yet to be convinced that deep in the heart of a man that he doesn't want to be saved. He may not be willing to pay the price. He may not be willing to submit himself to God. And he may be lost because, will be lost because of that. And I'm not surprised this man wanted to be saved. You can argue that he heard them preach. Maybe he did. I'm not surprised that he did. Is he bound to hear something? But he's very impressed with their God. And he's very impressed with their behavior. He's very impressed with their attitude towards him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Is going to be a real blessing here. And God is not only going to have mercy on you, he's going to have mercy in your household. God's got his eye on you. Now just think of them. Their backs are aching. And yet they're concerned that this man shouldn't kill himself. Their wounds haven't been attended to. And you know what that means in a hot country. And yet they are concerned that this man should do himself no harm. The very kindness of those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us new people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What strange people God saves. He saves Saul of Tarsus. He saves a jailer. What strange founder members he chooses in a church, in a city. What wonderful miracles of grace he performs. How he loves to do the impossible. Imagine having a jailer, an executioner, and a lasher, and all he was in his job, being one of the elders probably in the Church of Philippi. Imagine. Just think of that. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God could make that out of a man who had given himself to a life of cruel authority. And as they said, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. Notice, it's not in emptiness. I won't enlarge on that. Verses 29 and 30, that there is content to what it's saying, and verse 31 and 2, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. What did that mean? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fundamental truths, the saving knowledge, the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, all these great, wonderful, basic things they preach. And then wonderful things happen. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. When he had brought him unto his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a lovely scene it must have been. What a happy scene it was. A very great scene. He believed, and his heart was full of joy because of this. And the keeper of the prison, then in verse 35, and when it was day, now notice the link here now, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Now you know why? They'd found out, they did their homework. They'd found out that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And you can't push Roman citizens around like as you like. Anybody else? Yes. But if you were a Roman citizen, either by birth or having bought it or earned it, once you were a Roman citizen, you had privileges that no one else had. And one major privilege was you were not allowed to be pushed around and you were not allowed to be punished without a fair and a proper trial. They blundered. And they were very frightened. And so they hoped to get off with it easily. Let them go. Hush it up. Cover it over. Let these men go. We've made a bad mistake. And we mustn't have any publicity regarding this. Or else Caesar or the governor or somebody will be down upon us. Cover it as best you can. The keeper of the prison was delighted, you see. And told this saying to Paul. And the magistrates said, sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But isn't that wonderful? You can just go and your wounds will heal. I've seen to you. We are now, there's a church in Philippi. It's wonderful, wonderful. Even God has touched the hearts of the magistrates. The invisible miracle. The earthquake, the visible one. The invisible one. Where he moved the minds, but not the hearts, of the magistrates to let these people go. Notice now the bravery of God's people. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. You see, he's not making a fuss for the sake of a fuss. He said, I am a Roman citizen. I had a right for a fair trial. I was beaten before I was condemned. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now, do they thrust us out privily? Is that how they conduct their affairs? Is that what Rome has come to when we talk about the Roman peace and the Roman government? Is that the way of ruling? Is that the way of behavior? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. What's he doing? They must be seen to be doing what they're doing. Do you believe that? You see, they had done a public wrong against the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, many people will take a very, you might call it, a strange kind of view. And I believe in right piety, of course, but a kind of view. Well, let's challenge the authorities. We shouldn't touch the law. Not at all. The law has been wrong here. The authorities have been wrong here. And if the authorities have been wrong, we must have an apology from them. And Paul demands it. And will not leave that prison until those who had them beaten came to bring them out. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and brought them out. And they came and brought them and brought them out. And desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Can you see them saying, yes, we'll go? Now, just look at this lovely little touch, you know, of warm friendliness. Now, all right, since you've come now and admitted your mistake, we'll not make an issue of it. We will go, and we'll go in peace. But before we go, we'd like to call in one house, in one home. Isn't that lovely? They hadn't forgotten Lydia. I think that's wonderful. I really do. You see, Paul and Silas could have been taken up with, we've got a leader now. We've got this jailer and his family. He'll see to it that a church will be established in Philippi. Yes, he would see to it. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Why, I wonder? When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They wanted to see all those who had come to the Lord. Lydia opened her house first. That's where they were going to use. I'm sure the jailer joined them as well, and his family. But before they left Philippi, they comforted the Christians. Now look at the picture. God calls. They suffer. They do not complain. They cannot praise until they have prayed. But when they have prayed, they can praise. An impossible situation. Satan has been angered and moved against them. But God called, and God will see his purpose through. And so, God, in his great call, overrules. The earth shakes. A jailer's heart is melted. And a magistrate is moved. And a church is born. And so his work goes on. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. And here we are today. I don't know how many decades, generations, centuries are left in the history of this world. I don't know. I wouldn't like to hazard a guess. But if there are another 1,000 years ago, I'll hazard this word and not a guess. His church will be here. And if there are 7,000 years ago, his church will still be in this world, and he will still be working his purpose out, because he is God, and we are his people. Therefore, faint not nor fear, his arms are near. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us. Ask thee to draw near to us now, that we might be conscious of thy presence. Bless us in these difficult days, confusing and frightening as they are. Help us, O Lord, to be strong in our Lord.